Friends, as we look at Acts 2 today, we are looking at the first sermon preached. And there's a lot of points I could make today. The first point would be a good Reformed sermon doesn't have to be an hour and a half long to be worth it. That could be, amen. Wait, who said that? You have to move up two rows, whoever you were. There are lots of points that could be made as we look at this sermon, but I want to draw your attention to this, to let the simple, clear gospel of Jesus fill your soul, then your imagination, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, and then your mouth. Let the simple, clear gospel of Jesus fill your soul, then let it fill your imagination, then let it fill your mouth. The first thing we see today is what we talked about at greater length last week, is that the prophecy of Joel fulfilled. You see this in verses 14 to 21. I won't read them again for you. We read them last week. We read them today. And I want you to remember in that you have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. This is how you're regenerated, the Spirit granting you a new heart. This is how you're redeemed, the Spirit applying the person and work of Jesus Christ to your very soul. Remember in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. Let me start that again for some of you. I will sprinkle clean water on you. You know who you are, our Baptist friends that are here among us. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That is an awesome word for us. It's an awesome reminder of the promise of God, of what happens when the gospel takes root in our hearts, that it does not happen apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes, gives us a new heart, a new mind. He applies to us that positive righteousness of Christ and his obedience. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And then his passive obedience, that being killed, covers for us the penalty that we ought to pay for our sinfulness. The prophecy of Joel fulfilled. The next thing we see here in Peter's sermon, and you have to say, you have to realize, and I think you do, that Peter just goes right after it. He doesn't waste a lot of time. He goes right for the jugular, as it were. What he says here is that the plan of God was foreknown. God knew the plan that he had established, which is the gospel of Jesus. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The doctrine of providence, this is what's called concursus. This is God's will being worked out by God's ordaining what would happen, and then the acts of people as the secondary causes of it accomplishing it. But the crucifixion of his dear son did not take the Father by surprise. That was his plan literally from the beginning. to accomplish this good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Every single one of his miracles confirmed who he was, that he was God and man. And here's the thing. This is the point that Peter makes. Again, remember, this is not a seeker-sensitive sermon in any way on Peter's part. They knew this. The Jewish people knew what it meant that this man came performing miracles. And they killed him anyway. Romans 1 tells us why. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And I know we love to read that verse and apply it to 21st century Southern California, and that's not wrong. But it applies to a whole lot more than that. To this entire race of people who knew the truth, and they killed Jesus anyway. But that was the Father's plan. That was his intent, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, who can only know something because he has ordained it. And he doesn't know it because he looks down the corridor of time and sees that it will happen and says, well, then I'll ordain it. Since it's going to happen, then there's nothing I can do about it. And perhaps that's how some of you are taught that predestination works. God's foreordination works. And this is a sidebar of a teaching that I call the cosmic donut or the cosmic wagon wheel of time and eternity. See, because God dwells outside of time. Time is something he created. In time, we exist with succession of moments. Each of us has changed. We are all older now than we were when this sermon began, when this worship service began. Some of us much older than we were. That doesn't happen in eternity. In eternity is existence without succession of moments. God himself is eternal. That means he dwells in relationship to every single point of time at the same time. So make him the hub, make him the outer wheel. He is in contact with every point of time at the same time. He doesn't know something because he sees it coming. He knows something because he's there. And God's plan from the beginning was that that spoke in the wheel, on that day, at that time, God the Son would die to pay for the sins of a sinful humanity. This draws us back into Genesis 3:15, where at that very moment in which Adam and Eve sinned, and Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent, and God pushed Adam and Eve behind himself and stood between us and the serpent, and told the serpent what was about to happen to him. The first time the gospel was preached, the good news was preached, it was preached to the enemy as bad news for him. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God knew that day was coming. You can look at a chapter like Isaiah 53. And you can turn there or swipe there, depending on if you're in a book or on your phone. That's okay. Isaiah 53, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, that's a word that ties back to Genesis 3:15 in offspring and seed and that type of idea. Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That chapter, when read over in Switzerland at Le Brie to an atheistic young Jewish psychiatrist, someone asked him, what do you think of this scripture? And read it to him. And that man looked at him and said, what's wrong with you? You know I'm a Jew. I don't believe the New Testament. And in that moment, realized that in his synagogue, the truth had been suppressed in unrighteousness. Because that chapter of Isaiah had never been read to him before in his life. God knew, because it was his plan. This is what God planned, so that he could be our intercessor, so that he could be our mediator. Thirdly, we see that the patriarch David foretold of these things. For David says, concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. And Peter delves back into Psalm 16. And see, in the Jewish imagination, David was the great king. I could stand here and say, man, the best president was, and you would have in your mind who it was. And we all know that it was Chester A. Arthur. No, we don't. We don't think that. But to a Jewish group, if you said, man, the greatest king was, boom, David. He was the man. He was the ideal. He was the top of the heap. Yet, over in Palestine is a plot of land with the body of David laying in it. Psalm 16, we realize that the greatest king would not succumb to the grave. He would shatter it. He would destroy it. Because death could not hold him. He was raised up. His body would not see decay. And now he is at the right hand of the Father. And that is where our confidence lies. David says in Psalm 16 that he's been shown the paths of life. The paths of life are found in that great Son of David, Jesus Christ. And he says in Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And Peter reminds them that so many of them are witnesses to that. Not just the apostles, but others who were there. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now remember, when Paul is writing, the Scriptures that they had were the Old Testament. And isn't that what we are seeing in Peter's sermon? That the Old Testament was telling of these things over and over and over again, that the Son of God would come, the Son of God would die, the Son of God would be raised again, the Son of God would be ascended on high, again and again and again. And when it happened, it was happening just as the Scriptures had said. It was happening in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's to Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. They were living witnesses to the physically resurrected Christ. How do we know this is a physical resurrection? How do we know this is not just Jesus is made alive again as he lives on in the imagination of his people? How do we know that he physically rose from the dead? Well, some very simple texts point to that. One of which is he ate with them while he was appearing to them. He ate broiled fish with them. He walked the beach with them. He talked with them. He showed them the holes in his body that he suffered from dying on the cross for them. And David foretold of these things. And the people there that day were witnesses to those things. Fourthly, then, we see the promise of the Psalms and Moses are infallible. They were not wrong. Peter quotes from Psalm 16. He also quotes from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Remember, that was one of the texts that Jesus used in his apology against the religious leaders who were questioning who he was. He says, David says this. How could he be talking about his descendant and still be calling him Lord? And the Jews looked at each other and said, I think this guy just needs to die. David here, speaking in the Psalms of the greatness of his descendant who would come. And Peter reminds them, David didn't ascend into the heavens. But he knew who would. His Lord, who would also be his Son. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. All things will be under Christ. Technically, they already are, but we will see them as such someday. And then Peter ends with, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, we've read from the prophet Joel, Peter has. He's read from Psalm 16. He's read from Psalm 110. Why do I mention Moses? Well, the word Christ in Greek is tied to Messiah in the Hebrew. It's pointing to that promised one, and that promised one is the one promised in Genesis 3:15, back in the book of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch. And this brings our mind back to Luke 24. Hear these things from verses 36 to 49. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And the apostles said, "Ah!" They didn't see it coming. Didn't know Jesus was going to be there. That's why I started walking up from the front for Connor. When I walk up from behind, I scare him. I have to make a lot of noise when I do that. They were startled and frightened, thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Do you see what's happened here? Peter, being in that room, Christ appears. He says, "Listen, there's Moses, there's the Psalms, there's the prophets. I have been talking to you guys about this stuff for 3.5 years. And suddenly he opens their minds and they get it. And what do they get? We hear it in the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, where the apostles, all of a sudden, who for years looked back at the Old Testament, all they could see is the Messiah is going to come and the kingdom's going to come. When is the kingdom? Is the kingdom now? Is this today? Is the day? Is this the kingdom? It's like when you just casually mention something to one of your children. Say, "Well, maybe we'll go to Disneyland." And then they wake up every day for the next month. Is today the day? But now all of a sudden they look back and they don't just see that. All of a sudden they look back and they see their sin and they see the solution to their sin. They see the Son of God coming. They see the Son of God suffering. They see the Son of God dying. They see the Son of God being buried. They see the Son of God being raised again, ascended on high. And that's what comes out of Peter's mouth on that day of Pentecost. All the Jews who lived in Jerusalem and all the people who were visiting for that day of Pentecost from all of the known world, this is the gospel. Jesus had promised his apostles in John 14, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Jesus had been filling their hearts with the truth day after day after day, year after year. Their hearts were filled with the truth. And now, when he opened their minds, they could see it. They could imagine it. They could connect the dots in their understanding that this is the good news. Now, In my main point for today that I told you at the beginning, let the simple, clear gospel of Jesus fill your soul, then let it fill your imagination, then let it fill your mouth. It's a very specific point of application I want to make about this. And this will be particularly applying to our young adults in the congregation. But the rest of you can listen in and you'll eventually figure out Tuesday or Wednesday that it also applies to you. In the world of social media, the digital age that we live in, there is a lot of quick taking in and a lot of quick sending out. And I want to challenge you to pause and consider what you are agreeing with when you retweet, when you repost, when you like. Because there is so much spiritual, supposed truth and meaning that is on display that we can quickly agree with because of perhaps hurtful, painful things that we've experienced. Or perhaps what we've seen others go through. And we agree to these things, and they aren't really the truth. They aren't really good news. Let me just touch on one. In the age in which we live, in which it's come to the attention of many, what's always been from the beginning, that there can be a lot of hurt and abuse in homes and families and relationships. One of the statements that's come bubbling to the top in recent years is the statement, "You are enough." Christian, let me ask you, is that true? Now, in the history, recent history, we have understanding that there are people who are beat down. There are people who are oppressed, manipulated, controlled, even whipped physically, who are made to feel like trash. Is the answer to find your total satisfaction in who you are? But how quickly, when we're engaging online, when we're engaging in conversation, can our hearts be filled with the gospel? We come to church, we hear the good news, we hear it week after week after week, hopefully 52 times a year at least, well, 104 if you show up when Jesus does at 5 o'clock. You hear the good news. Now, when I say it that way, 104 times, that doesn't really sound like a lot when you figure the days and days and days and days that you are inundated with the thoughts and cares of the world. How often our imagination about what's actually wrong in the world and how it's actually fixed can begin to be distorted. And it can begin to take on even biblical redemptive language, but not be tied directly to Scripture and the idea, the true ideas of redemption. Because here's the truth in just this one illustration. And young people who are at camp, remember your first talk on Monday night from that wonderful, really good-looking pastor from La Mesa? We are not enough. And we have not been enough since the moment that we in Adam chose to rebel against God. So what we talked about at the camp, the first night was Jesus is the way. And we were reminded that God had made a covenant with Adam and Eve, whereby upon perfect obedience, they would have received eternal life. But if they disobeyed, they would receive death. And the moment they disobeyed, that covenant for your typical person was completely impossible. Once we are sinners, we are unable to earn eternal life. We are not enough. We need something more and better. That's what the book of Hebrews is pointing us to. We need Christ because we are broken, because we are outside of the camp, because we are separated from God. And in Him is life. In Him is satisfaction. In Him is joy. And we can't get back to Him. We need someone to accomplish that covenant for us, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the one who perfectly obeyed, therefore earning eternal life. And He died. The greatest injustice of the world. The perfect, the only perfect man being murdered at the hands of godless men. That is how Peter is, in the middle of the sermon, able to give this amazingly simple avenue. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's it. That's what should fill our mouths after the gospel has filled our imaginations. See, my imagination wants to think how wonderful I am. And it's easy to see why. I'm a great guy. But no. Let our imaginations be filled with the glories of Christ because we are not enough. Psalm 116. I thought I'd be like Peter today and just read a lot of verses for you. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation. And call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all His people. In the courts of the house of the Lord in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And friends, that's the song of Jesus. And because of the gospel, that can be your song too. I love the Lord because He heard my pleas for mercy. so it should fill our hearts, should be this simple gospel. Jesus Christ, God the Son, come to live, come to suffer, come to die, to be buried, to be raised again, to be ascended on high. Let that fill your imagination as you confront day by day the troubles in your own life and in the lives around you of those in the world. And then let it fill your mouth. Let it be sure and confident that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we are so grateful that from this very first day in the New Testament church, that the ears of your people have been filled with the gospel, and that your Spirit has taken that gospel and dragged it down to our spiritual ears and our very hearts and made us so that we can believe, so that we can trust, so that we can call on your name. Thank you for hearing our pleas for mercy. Thank you for filling your word with your promises, each and every one, yes and amen, because when you say something, you will do it. And so, Father, we throw ourselves on Christ. We turn to him in faith. And we say thank you for such a great, complete, full, and free salvation in him. We pray in his name. And church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed